to have your Bibles with you, I'd ask that you turn with me to our sermon text, Psalm 117. Psalm 117. Let's hear the word of our God from Psalm 117. Oh, praise the Lord, all ye nations, praise Him, all ye people. For His merciful kindness is great toward us. And the truth of the Lord endureth forever. Praise ye the Lord. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the wondrous gift of Your word. And pray that in Your mercy, Father, today You would give us ears to hear and minds to understand Your word. We pray, Father, that You would send forth Your Spirit with Your word to do its good work in us, drawing us to Christ in repentance and faith, conforming us more and more into His image, and equipping us to live and serve in His kingdom in such a way as would bring Him glory. We pray, Father, that You would be with Your servant, guard his mind and tongue, that he may only declare that which is true according to Your word. And as Your word is set forth and explained this morning, may Your name be exalted, and may Your church be strengthened. In the name of our Lord, we ask this. Amen. We come to Psalm 117. It is actually the smallest or the shortest passage, a chapter in the whole Bible. It's a tiny little thing here. In the middle of the Hallel Psalms, remember the Hallel Psalms are the Psalms of singing praise to God. Well, Hallel just means praise and yeah, hallelujah. And it begins with that idea of praise the Lord and it ends with hallelujah. In one sense, this psalm is just a doxology. Scholars, you could add this psalm to the end of any psalm as a way to praise God. You might think of some of the doxology we've sang that historically the church has put together. Things like the Gloria Patri of singing praise to God, or the traditional doxology, praise God from whom all blessings flow. Where did the church come up with the idea of singing such songs? It's by going back in the Old Testament and seeing either portions of psalms or this psalm itself. That's just a little piece. It just seems to just praise God. There doesn't seem like a whole lot more there. But it is worth our consideration because there's some interesting things going on in this psalm for us to consider. For one, just think of this was being sung again during the serving of the Passover. And Jesus, again, this is one he would sing when he was with the disciples serving the Lord's Supper. So he's eating a Passover meal that he turns into the Lord's Supper in the midst of the meal. Why is this being used there? Well, as we go through it, I think you'll see a little bit. This psalm really looks forward to, in a very distinct way, the New Testament period and to the Great Commission. In the context of these other ones, it gives a little break after a couple kind of really heavy psalms. And before you get to Psalm 118, that's the longest of these Hallel songs in this series. It's just a short one in which they just burst out in praise to God. So what we want to look at is the idea of just a few things. Examining this text, just saying, what is the command? What are we being told to do? Who's being told to do it? Why are they being told to do these things? And then what's the basic point of this? And how do we live it out in our lives? The command is pretty simple. And it starts off here. It says, oh, praise the Lord. Then the second, all ye nations, praise Him, all ye people. And it ends on verse 2, praise ye the Lord. These are all in the imperative, okay, for our grammar people, which I am not. But there's a few things I know about grammar. And an imperative is a command. It means it's something you're being told to do. So the psalm has a command three times repeated in only two verses. So he's pretty serious about it. And the command is to praise the Lord. Two different words are used for praise. The beginning one and the last one, or that term we use, halal, that we've used, that's the typical one. The second one is just a number variant. It's basically a synonym. It has the same idea. So we're being told to praise the Lord. What's interesting about this, though, it's not in the second person. Again, for our grammar people, this is when you get, this is probably the one sermon where I don't absolutely butcher grammar and I actually say some things that are right. That's a rarity. The second person is you, right? So second person singular is you as an individual. Second person plural is you all. Okay, we don't, in the North, we don't do that, but in the South, it's you and y'all, right? You all means all of you. It's the group.
Well, the command isn't just to a single individual person and say, you as an individual, praise the Lord. The idea is you all, what's being called to is corporate praise. It's saying you all together as a body, praise Him. And this is important because especially in our American culture, we tend to make everything is personal. It's just about me, including our religious expression. So we see things, well, I praise the Lord. I'm called to praise the Lord, but I can do that at home. I can do that at the beach. I don't need the church body. I don't need to gather together with people to praise the Lord. I can just do that on my own. But here the command is actually to corporate praise. For the people together as a body to be gathering to praise the Lord. Now what's interesting is who is given the command. Because there's one express command, and then there's one that's implied in the way the song goes. C.O. says, praise the Lord, or hallelujah, praise the Lord, all ye nations. Praise Him, all ye people. Now who is this? Well, we notice at first it's who's being commanded is not Israel. The nations, word nations, you may have heard the term the goyim. So if you have Jewish friends, although that means the Gentiles. Here the command is given to the Gentiles to praise the Lord God of Israel. And then the nations, the second term has the idea of the different tribes. In fact, this is the same language that's used in Psalm 2 when it says, why do the nations rage and the peoples plot a vain thing? It's the same Hebrew words used there. But now it's talking about those who are the enemies, those who are outside of Israel, who were then called to kiss the Son. This is the same idea that you find in the book of Revelation when it says, around the throne, we have people from every nation, tongue, and tribe. So it's interesting, here's Israel sitting at their meal when they're remembering their deliverance out of Egypt, and who's being called to praise God isn't necessarily Israel, it's the nations round about. But there's an implied command here. Who are called to sing the song telling the nations to praise? Well, Israel. So there's a twofold command actually in this psalm. Israel is commanded to sing this psalm to the nations, telling them to praise the Lord. You see how this psalm looks forward to the Great Commission, where Jesus takes his Jewish disciples and he says, you go out into all the world and make disciples of all nations. It's looking forward to the gospel times. In fact, the Apostle Paul in Romans 15 uses this passage as his proof for what that God has called the Gentiles to himself. Remember, that was the big debate. Sometimes we think these days, can a Jew actually become a Christian? Back then, the debate was, can a non-Jew actually become a Christian? Like, how could somebody who's outside of the people of God, how could a non-Jew believe in the Messiah? And the Apostle Paul justifies this, and he goes back to this psalm, and he says, God had declared the nations would praise the Lord. So there's actually two commands going on in this psalm. There's a command to worship, but also a command to witness. All people ultimately are called to worship the Lord, and the people of God are called upon to witness of what He has done so that the nations, those outside of the people of God, would join with the people of God and join them in worship. So the command is to praise the Lord corporately. The people being commanded is actually Israel. They're given the command to sing the song, to witness to the nations and call them to worship. And then for the nations to join with Israel in their worship. Then it gets to the reason. Why should they praise God? Why praise Him? Well, it says, for His merciful kindness is great toward us, and the truth of the Lord endureth forever. His merciful kindness, this is the Hebrew word hesed, which is used more for His covenant loyalty with us. That God keeps covenant, His covenant of grace with us. The covenant of works is broken. The original covenant made between God and man was a covenant of works, promising life and blessing to all those who personally and perpetually and perfectly keep the law of God, who obey all of his revealed. And if anyone were to do that, they would be blessed of God. But it threatened death to anyone who violated the covenant. When our first parents, Adam and Eve, broke that covenant, God in his mercy entered into a second covenant, a covenant of grace, in which he says he will not judge us based on our performance, but will send a substitute, the Messiah, to fulfill all the requirements of the covenant of works, to die under the curse of the covenant of works, that all the blessings of the covenant of works would become ours by grace. And that's what he's seeing up here. He says, look at what God has done for you. Look at his covenant mercy. God didn't have to enter into another covenant to save us. People outside the church, or liberals within the church, will say things like, this isn't fair for God to just give one way. This is so narrow. This is so unfair. Only one way to God in Jesus. That's so arrogant and so narrow. What they're missing is the entire point. If God didn't have to provide another way. He gave one way. Obey and you will be blessed. Disobey and you die. And that was the rule for everybody. That's what happened to angels. When angels disobeyed God, they weren't given a second chance. They were cast out. God in his mercy provides what he never had to do. A way to be reconciled to God through the covenant of grace. The reason why we look at God as being so narrow, we don't realize the seriousness of the situation. We look at our sin as being very little. It's not really a big deal. God should just kind of get over it that we've sinned. Give us many ways to get back. But God has said clearly in his word, again and again, the soul that sins shall die. I mean, that's the bottom line of it. The fact that God would enter a second covenant, the covenant of grace, in which he takes on all the responsibility and all the penalty, is incredibly gracious. It's not just God said, okay, I'll give you a second chance. Now it's take two. Instead of having Adam as your head, I'll take you on your performance. And if you can do better than Adam, you get in, because we'd all still die. But he enters into a covenant of grace where he gives himself. He obeys requirements himself for us. He suffers the penalty himself, so we don't have to. That is grace beyond what we could have ever hoped or ever imagined. And that's what the psalmist is pointing to. He says, look at the covenant mercy of God. How can you not praise him when you realize what he has done? That you who deserve to die in your transgression and sin, he has taken the penalty upon himself. He has obeyed for you in his son. And then when he talks about the second line here, when he says his covenant mercy, his merciful kindness is great towards us, and the truth of the Lord endures forever. That has the idea of God's covenant faithfulness. He is merciful and is faithful. He's faithful. We never need to worry about God breaking covenant with us. We never need to worry about God somehow going to pull a fast one at the end and say, yeah, I said I'd accept you for Jesus' sake, but I changed my mind. God is faithful. We, as the covenant people of God, are not faithful. We break God's covenant all the time. But God is always faithful to his covenant, to his people. So the psalmist points to the covenant of God. It says, look at God's covenant mercy. He's delivered you from the covenant of works in which you will die. And he's entered into the covenant of grace, and where he takes all the work upon himself to do for us. All we need to do is believe upon the covenant mediator, Jesus. And that he is always faithful to it. That God, when he could swear by nothing higher, swears by his own name, God says, in effect, I will stop being God if I ever don't keep the covenant. It says, when you see God's covenant mercy and his faithfulness, how can you respond other than to declare it to others? Look at what a great God we serve. You should serve this God. Look at how merciful and faithful he is, and how could we cease to gather together and praise him? So he wraps up the psalm where he began it. after he gives the reasons why to obey the command, he just cries out, Hallelujah! Praise the Lord! See, this simple little psalm, in this simple little psalm, the people of God are commanded to witness to His grace and to worship Him for His grace, for His covenant mercy and kindness. And we see this ultimately come to fruition, what was sung about in the Old Testament, in the New Testament. Jesus is sitting there with the disciples, eating the Passover meal that reminded them of God's covenant mercy, delivering them out of Egypt where they were slaves, and setting them free. That was the picture of what Christ would do spiritually, taking His spiritually enslaved people and setting them free. That's why even on the Mount of Transfiguration, when Moses and Elijah are talking to Jesus, they talk to Jesus about His exodus coming up. Jesus brings about the true, the final, the real exodus. And Jesus is eating the meal with His disciples, and they sing this song. And then Jesus transitions from looking past to the old lamb and the old exodus to point out, I am the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. In a few hours, I will lay my life down, not just for those who are the flesh and blood of Abraham, but for those who have the faith of Abraham. Remember, the covenant with Abraham, they're told, Abraham, in your seed, all the nations, not just Israel, all the nations will be blessed. And Jesus was about to bring that into fulfillment in His own life. So He sings this. He accomplishes the redemption, fulfills the covenant of grace by giving His life, a sacrifice. Up to this point, He obeyed. His final act of obeying would be His submitting Himself to the death of the cross. And then the risen Christ sends His disciples now in the spirit of this psalm and says, now declare what I have done to all the nations. Make disciples now, not just of the Jews, but of the Gentiles, of every nation, tongue, and tribe. Call them now to come and worship me. Like Jesus spoke to Nicodemus, he says, the Son of God will be raised up. When I have lifted up, I will draw all men to myself. And that's what God is doing even now. We are the recipients of this blessing. If you don't have an ounce of Jewish blood in you, you're one of the people that God was calling to in Psalm 117. He called you out of the nations. He called you out of the tribes of the people to be His own. This is a missionary psalm as well as a doxology. It's a psalm in which we praise God, but we're reminded to go out and call people to praise Him because He has been merciful to us. He gave His Son for us. Remember again the Abrahamic covenant. We've gone back to it a bunch of the times in these Psalms. Abraham cuts the animals in half in the cutting of the covenant. The symbolism being that if I don't keep the covenant, may I become like these animals. May I die under the covenantal curse. But Abraham doesn't walk through the animals. The smoking fire pot, the picture of God goes through the animals. And God says, may I die. May I cease to be God if I don't keep the covenant. He calls the covenantal curse upon Himself, not upon Abraham. And then He tells Abraham, in your seed, all the nations will be blessed. So they'll receive this benefit. They won't die under the curse because I will take the curse. Jesus is that seed of Abraham. Jesus comes and He doesn't walk between the animals. Jesus walks to the cross. And He who knew no sin dies for sinners. Because He's being faithful to the covenant. He suffers the death so He could extend the grace to all who come to Him. That they would not die. So anyone who is united to Christ, instead of receiving of the covenant curse, receives the covenant blessing. And then Paul reminds us, if God did that for us, how much more will He not give us all things in Christ? It says all the promises of God are yes and amen in Christ because all the promises are tied to the covenant. What's at the heart of the covenant? I will be God to them. I will be God unto you and you will be my people. I will be Emmanuel, God with you. And that's what this psalm points us to. We have been recipients of this great grace of God. He could have told us we need to stand on our own two feet before Him. Stand in our own record. And if we obeyed in all things from the heart, we would live.
And if we've disobeyed in anything, we will die. In which case, all of us would die. But God in His mercy, in the covenant of grace, calls us to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. To trust what He did is enough. To unite ourselves to Him as our substitute. And He promises us life. And He says, I am merciful to you and I'm faithful. I will not break covenant with you. So He says, so respond by worshiping the Lord. Respond by living a life of witness. So do you do that? Have you recognized the covenant mercy and faithfulness of God in the Lord Jesus Christ and have responded to that positively? Have you come to Christ in true repentance and true faith? If so, do you live the life of worship that is commanded here? Do you see public corporate worship as a priority in your life? Or is it, when I have nothing else to do, I'll do this? So many Christians see corporate worship as just kind of, well, I come because I'm an officer in a church, or I want to be an officer, one of these, so I need to show up. Or, if I have nothing else to do, I'll show up. But anything else will take priority. Or do you see corporate worship as a priority of your life? Do you see family worship as a priority in your life? Do you see personal worship as a priority in your life? Because if nothing else, this tiny little psalm says worship is to be the priority of your life. Is it? Or is it just a side thing? It's a hobby. It's something we have nothing better to do. We are called to worship the Lord. Like I said, the call is to corporate worship here. Do you make that a priority of your life? Because it's one of God's priorities for His people. It's like you who have received grace, you gather together and praise Me. But then secondly, have you made witness a priority to your life? That's what has struck me working through the psalm many times. This last time going through, it's like I never really saw that before. That it's not just a call to praise the Lord, but Israel is given a missionary function here. They are singing to the nations. The nations who, as at that point, knew nothing of the grace and mercy of God. But like, you were to sing this to the nations and say, you nations, come and worship the Lord. And it points us to our work to be witnesses. We, as the Israel of God, are to be a witness to the nations round about. We are to be crying out to the people, come and worship the Lord with us. Our God is merciful. He is gracious. He is faithful. He is worthy of your worship. Come, join yourself to Him and worship with us. Does witness characterize your life? Do people even know you're a Christian? Or are you just underground? You know, this is just between me and Jesus. It has nothing to do with anybody else. No, it does, because if you're truly a child of God, you are called to live a life of Christian witness. That doesn't mean everybody's called to be an evangelist. Being an evangelist is a gift given by God. But we are all called to be a witness for Him. We are all to let our light shine in the world to show people the goodness and mercy of God. When people get to know you, do they know the goodness and faithfulness of your God? Are they attracted to Him because of what you speak about Him and the way you live your life in response to that? The work of the church, in one sense, is very simple, isn't it? Because this isn't the only sermon in which I've said this over the last 6 months. As we've gone through Psalms and as we went through some of the minor prophets, this theme keeps coming up. That what God calls His people to is worship and witness. Those are the two primary poles of what we do. We worship the Lord together, and then we call other people to worship the Lord with us. But I would say that in the modern church, those are the two things that don't happen very much. We worship ourselves. We want to do what we want to do. Even when we gather together in our bigger, larger churches, for the most part, what happens is it's a worship of self. It's a pep rally for self of what I could accomplish on my own. It's not a falling down in adoration of, look what God has done for us. And we don't tend to live lives of witness. We're much more concerned about social justice or other kinds of things.
than living as witnesses to the Lord Jesus Christ. We'll get on our soapboxes, we'll scream and yell about all kinds of things that go on in the world, but when it comes to declaring Christ, we become incredibly silent, when before we were very vocal about our other different things. We need to get back to the basics, and this psalm does, in just two simple verses. It says, the people of God, what is to characterize your life is worship and witness. Praise the Lord at all times, because your Lord is worthy to be praised. And declare this God of the covenant, who has made himself known, the Lord Jesus Christ, declare him to the nations, that they might be joined to the church and worship him as well. And the day will come when we will stand with people from every nation, tongue, and tribe before the throne of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we will worship him forever. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, forgive us for where we have failed. We have not made worship, especially corporate worship, the priority that you make of it in your word. We often see it as an optional activity, Father, maybe something we'll do once in a while when we're feeling down or when we want a bargaining chip with you. But to make worship the center point of our life, Father, we have often failed to do that. Father, we recognize as well we have often failed to live lives of consistent Christian witness. We know that while you don't call all of us to be evangelists by vocation or pastors, that is a gift you give to some, you do lay upon us all the duty to be witnesses to you and your grace. Father, we can be very vocal about causes on this earth that we think are important, whether they're about social justice or political parties, Father, or economic policies, or whether we should save whales or trees or other things. We can get very involved. We can spend lots of time and money. We'll be very upfront. But when it comes to being witnesses for you, we tend to shrink into the corner, Father, and wish not to say much and become very quiet. Forgive us, Father, of that. Help us to live out Psalm 117 in our lives daily as you enable us by your Spirit. When we reflect upon your merciful grace and faithfulness, your covenant kindness, may it cause us to fall upon our faces in worship and adoration for what you have done for us in Christ. And then getting up off of our faces in worship, may we call out to those who know you not and call them to come and worship you, telling them of your grace and of your faithfulness, that they might be joined to your people, then gather with us to worship you, the covenant God, the merciful and faithful one. And thus may you be glorified in your church. In your wondrous name we pray. Amen.